Well, if you would please open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And by way of reminder, Exodus is divided into two parts. The first 19 chapters deal with the salvation of God's people, and then chapters 20 through 40 deal with the sanctification of God's people. That is, first half is how God has saved his people, and the second half is how do you live as God's people. And the first two chapters we saw have to do with Israel's bondage and also their blessedness under the Lord, how God continued to bless them. And chapters 3 and 4 deal with the call and commission of Moses. And now we come to chapter 5, which begins the next section in the first half of the book, which is 10 chapters dealing with the exchanges with Pharaoh and the actual event of the Exodus itself. So chapters 5 through 15 are 10 chapters dealing with the exchanges with Pharaoh and the event of the Exodus. And so hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry out, saying, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, there is a principle that is common in false Eastern religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism called karma. I'm sure we've all heard of karma before. And this principle, this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but you can boil down this principle to say that if you do good things will happen to you. And what this descends into is really a works-based salvation, that I do good things, so God or a God or some sort of impersonal force should make good things happened to me. And while we would probably overtly profess to say that we deny this principle, yet a lot of times in reality we practice this. We think, well, I did this good. I resisted the temptation to embezzle money at work. Maybe God's going to make my financial situation better because money's been tight, but I resisted that temptation. Maybe God's going to bless me with a raise because I did that, or something along those lines. And this is really what Moses and Israel fell into in our text today. And with these types of thoughts and other similar ones, we betray a belief in a sovereign and gracious God, for a God who is subject to the whims of his creatures. And this kind of simplistic thinking about consequences demonstrates that we really believe sometimes deep down that God owes us something. We think that obedience will make things easier. Now, it is true that God is a rewarder of those that seek him. And it is true that sometimes we have commands given and there are promises and blessings attached to those commands. We would not deny that. But God is not some sort of slot machine in the sky. God is not the Santa Claus who is supposed to just give us everything that we want, and that immediately, as soon as we do something that we think is right, God blesses us with an easy life. And this is what Moses and Israel had to learn, that obedience does not equal ease. In fact, many times it makes things much, much harder. So in our text in Exodus chapter 5, what we have really is the demand. Finally, this demand that God has to let his people go comes to Pharaoh. And then we have a series of responses from Pharaoh, from Israel, and also from Moses. So let's begin looking at this demand that God places on Pharaoh and the people of Israel. It says in verse 1 that the Lord says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, this first part of the statement of the command, "Let my people go," this is the redemption. This is the rescue. This is God bringing his people out of bondage from Egypt and into the land that he has promised them. And then the second half is all about worship, "that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And this is what redemption is about from first to last. A lot of times we fall into this trap of humanism where we think that humans or man is the ultimate end of everything and that the salvation of man is the ultimate end of everything. But it's not. Salvation is a means to an end. Salvation is there so that God can be glorified and God can be rightly worshiped by his creatures. And that is why God is redeeming Israel. He is taking them out of Egypt so that they can worship him the way that he desires to be worshiped. And if you think about it, this statement having to do with, you know, redemption and also worship brings to mind, at least for me, one of the most counterintuitive realities of the Christian faith. If you think about redemption and you think about worship and how they fit together, it almost doesn't make sense. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth that is all about grace. Christianity is the only non-works-based religion that there is, where God gives of himself to his people, where he sends his son to accomplish what is needed to be for us to be made right with God, whereas every other system of thought that has ever been invented is all about what man does to make himself right with God. Christianity is the only one where God does everything to accomplish salvation for his people. But at the same time, even though it's the only system of thought and belief where God accomplishes salvation for us, you might be tempted to think that, well, then this is a man-centered religion. But really, it's the opposite. It's the only religion that is God-centered. It's the only religion that's not man-centered. Listen to this passage from Ezekiel 36. This is one of my favorite descriptions. And listen to everything that God says he's going to do, and be careful to also pay attention to why he's doing it. So this is a picture that God gives of the salvation of Israel. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Now, I know that's a long passage, but I want to really make clear God saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And by the way, it's not all about you. It's so that my name can be glorified when you begin to walk in my way. So this is God's demand. Let my people go that they may worship me. So now we have a chain of responses. So let's look first at Pharaoh's. And now think about this as we talk about how Pharaoh responds to the demand that God places upon him. These are some of these responses, these elements of his response are the very same thing that you're going to get in the workplace. They're the very same thing that you're going to see from family members who maybe ridicule you because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ. So think about this. All right, the first thing that Pharaoh does is blasphemy. Now look at verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, you have to understand, Pharaoh is not saying he's never heard of Jehovah before. Okay, think about this. Remember how fruitful Israel has been. They were threatened by Israel. They had heard of Jehovah God. They knew who Israel's God was. Now, there is only a small slice of people in our culture that are Buddhists and Hindus, but we still know those religions. We've heard of them, and we're probably somewhat familiar with them. Pharaoh, as the leader, the king of Egypt, knows exactly who he believes the threat to be, which is the people of Israel. He knows who Jehovah is. That's not what he's not saying. I've never heard of this God before. What he's saying is Jehovah has nothing on Egypt's gods. Jehovah is a peon. You think Jehovah can do anything to me? You think Jehovah can say something to Egypt? Jehovah is nothing to me. That's what Pharaoh is saying. He's blaspheming God. But secondly, he slanders God's people. Listen to these few excerpts. I'm just going to read a couple of them. In verse 4, he says, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." In verse 5, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Verse 8, "For they are idle." In verse 17, he says, "You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." He's saying, you're just being lazy. You just want to go worship because your people are lazy and they don't want to do the work that they're supposed to be doing. Now, think about this. He's accusing them of laziness. They've been doing what they're supposed to be doing as slaves. I guess supposed to be may not be the best way to put that. They've been making the bricks. They've been building these supply cities that they were supposed to. Now, let me say this. He's slandering God's people. Just because somebody says something doesn't necessarily mean it's slander. So I want to qualify this by saying if you are being lazy at work, it's not slander for someone to say those Christians are lazy. If you're setting a bad example or whatever it may be. So just know that they have been doing their job, and yet Pharaoh accuses them of laziness, which is slander. He was lying about God's people. And then he moves on, thirdly, to persecution. Now, at a brisk glance of Exodus 5, it doesn't seem quite as bad. You have to really dig into the text. Listen to what it says. In verse 7, 8, it says, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick for themselves." Or excuse me, to make brick as before. So he cuts off their supplies. Imagine being at work, and the boss says, "Okay, I'm not going to give you what you need anymore. You got to go find it." And then he says, "Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the same quota of bricks." And then he says in verse 9, not just you've got to go get it. Listen to what he says in verse 9. "Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it." And then if you drop down to verse 11, it says, "So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw." Note there what's going on here. So a couple of things. First, he's not going to give them what they need. They have to go find it. Not only that, stubble is different than straw. A couple things about stubble. Number one, stubble is much harder to get up from the ground. Stubble's a lot shorter, and it was much more difficult to take up, and they couldn't just go out into any field and get it because most of the time they didn't have crops. The straw was a much taller crop. They made it from the inedible part of the plant. Well, then they had to go out and find places where they would even have stubble left in the ground. And not only that, stubble, much shorter, even if they had the stubble handed to them on a silver platter, there was no possible way for them to make as many bricks as they were before. Pharaoh knows what he's doing. Pharaoh is attempting to add more persecution, add more slaughter, add more beatings, add more needless torture to God's people because his hatred of God, because he didn't like the demand that God had placed upon his life. So we go from blasphemy to slander to persecution. And these are common responses to the Christian faith that you will get from lost people. But also let's look at Israel's response. And the first thing that they do is go and confront Pharaoh, which was a gigantic waste of time. And essentially they say, "How in the world can you expect us to make the same quota of bricks and you quadruple our workload?" It may have even been more than that if you think about it. "How in the world can you expect us to do that?" Now, this is a silly thing for them to do, because if you're looking at it clearly, you know the only thing that he's trying to do is to brutalize them even more. He wants to persecute them. Pharaoh doesn't actually expect them to be able to make the same amount of bricks as they were before. But then they come out of their meeting with Pharaoh and they go to Moses and Aaron and they complain against them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us." So two things are going on here. Number one, it's a faithless response because God had promised them to deliver them. And now all of a sudden they don't believe that promise that they just did the day before, 2 days before. And then also they're kind of falling into the same trap as Pharaoh. What Pharaoh is mad at what God has demanded of him, and so he takes it out on God's people. Well, God's people, Israel, is mad at what God wants them to endure at this point, and they're mad. They take it out on Moses and Aaron. So they're almost falling into the exact same trap that Pharaoh is, blaming God's people or God's representatives for what God has chosen to happen. So Israel's response was kind of a blame-shifting and faithless one. And then in verse 22 and 23, we see Moses' response. Now, we have to give credit where credit is due. Not everything that Moses does, obviously, is right. And we don't always look to Moses as an example of faithfulness. But we have to give him credit that the only thing that he does, or rather the first thing that he does, is go straight to the Lord in prayer. And how often do we treat this as a last resort, rather than a first and really only resort? Go straight to the Lord when we have a problem. And at least we have to give Moses credit that he does that. But look at what he prays. "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, we might be tempted to think, well, this is a silly thing to pray. I mean, God told him he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Yes, he did. he knew that there was going to be resistance, but he didn't know exactly how bad it was going to be. Things didn't just get worse. He didn't just say no. Things got much, much, much worse. And God didn't tell Moses that. Moses did not realize that before he went to Pharaoh. And he didn't tell him how long it was going to be. Think about this. He probably thought, okay, he said no. They're being brutalized. Now the officers are going in to talk to Pharaoh. When they come out, they'll probably say yes, and then we can get out of here and go worship the Lord in the desert. And that's not what happened. It only gets worse. Well, of course, the Lord responds in chapter 6, which we will look at, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now. But I want to point out a couple of things that we learn from this text. And the first is that obedience does not equal ease. Moses and Aaron did what God told them to. They went to the Hebrews. They convinced the Hebrews. They performed the signs. And then all the Hebrews and Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they say, God says, let my people go that they may worship me. They did exactly as God had commanded them, and things got much, much, much worse. The already brutalized Hebrews became even tortured even more for their faithfulness. And yet they were angry at God for it. Listen to this passage from Matthew chapter 10. Because sometimes we think, well, if I follow Christ, we fall into this trap. And we think, oh, if I do what's right, the Lord's going to bless me for this. And we think what that means is a life of ease. Well, listen to what Christ said in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, which might not be the most impressive thing in this list. But next he says, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ said, if you do not bear your own cross, the instrument of torture in the first century, you are not worthy of me. You cannot be my disciple. This is not a life of ease that you've been called to. Obedience and faithfulness does not mean things are going to get easier. And then we'll be tempted to say, well, what about the promises? What about all those times in Psalms, especially when we sing them here sometimes, where God delivers his people from their enemies? You know, what about the commands that have these promises and blessings attached to them? Well, remember, God is not this slot machine in the sky where we instantly put in, okay, I obeyed you one time, and pull the lever, and then out comes the jackpot of blessings. Listen to what Hebrews 10 says. Now, remember, in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to persecuted Christians who have been told God is going to deliver them from their Jewish persecutors. And listen to what he says. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You, Christian, have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, after persevering through it, then you may receive the promise. It's like going to the gym or eating healthy. You can't eat one meal and expect to look in the mirror and have dropped 30 pounds. You can't go to the gym one time and think, I'm going to look lean after I go to the gym one time or do a few push-ups. That's not how it works. After you have done the will of God, after you have endured through this thing, after you have persistently obeyed, God fulfills his promises when he sees fit. So obedience does not equal ease. But secondly, hatred of God's people is indicative of hatred of God. There was no reason whatsoever to up the workload of the Hebrews and to make it more difficult. In fact, if you think about it, that was going to make it worse for Pharaoh. There was no way he was going to be able to have the same output out of the Hebrews based on what he did. It actually made his life harder. He didn't care. He hated God so much, he just wanted to torture God's people that much more. Think about what God says to the Apostle Paul when on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ says. "Why are you persecuting me when you are persecuting the Christians?" Because unbelievers have a hatred of God, which you've already sung about this morning from Psalm 5, that they take out on God's people. Listen to Colossians 1:24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now think about this. Some of us tend to think, well, maybe Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, and so therefore I've got to suffer a little more to make me right with God. That has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about here is he's saying unbelievers hate God so much that even though they crucified the Lord of glory, they still haven't run out of hatred for him, and so they're going to take it out on his people instead. And let me just tell you, this is very important. This is crucial for our culture, because apart from some miraculous work of God in revival and reformation, which I believe eventually will come, but I believe we'll have to endure to get there, persecution is coming. And so you need to be prepared for it. You need to look at the scriptures and think, how are we supposed to live as a persecuted people? What does it mean to follow Christ when you're going to be tortured? Thirdly, persecution, though, is indicative of progress. We tend to think if we're persecuted for the faith, if someone is ridiculing us because we believe in Christ, or if we're losing some sort of benefits at work or something like that, that something's wrong. No, what that shows us is that something is right. In Genesis 3:15, it wasn't just promise that Christ would crush the head of the serpent. It said that there would be enmity between your seed and her seed, that the offspring of Satan would war with the people of God. That is how it's supposed to be in this life. Anything worth receiving, anything worth getting is worth fighting for. You can't not think we're going to war. Satan is a terrible enemy. His people hate God. Oftentimes we don't love God. Oftentimes we're mad at the things that we have to go through, the suffering that God puts us through. We can fall into the same trap of being exactly like Israel, having a faithless response, not wanting to endure the things that God wants us to endure. But you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, after you have endured the persecution, after you have put the gloves on and fought Satan and been faithful no matter what and endured temptation and endured persecution and endured whatever it takes to be faithful to Christ, then you may receive the promise. Then we may see revival. Then we may see reformation. But it's not going to come like some Santa Claus in the sky or a slot machine. God desires that his people be on mission. These are war-type terms. We need to have a wartime mentality. We need to fight for Christ. Be faithful in your families. Be faithful in your church life. And be faithful to Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for rescuing us from sin and from Satan. We thank you, oh God, that we have a certain victory. But Lord, let us not have the wrong view of victory, that just because our victory is certain, that means we can sit and do nothing. God, make us those who fight. Make us those who want to get our hands dirty. Make us those who are willing to take the blows. Make us those who want Christ's kingdom more than anything else in life. Amen.